and survey class 7A. And we're going to cover this morning the book of Philemon and Hebrews. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. Now, Paul wrote Philemon during his first imprisonment in Rome in around 62 AD. His purpose in writing was to persuade Philemon to receive Onesimus with kindness, for he was now a brother in Christ. This is strictly a personal letter. This isn't a letter to a church or anything like that. It's just a personal letter. Paul knows these two men very well. In fact, he had led both of them to Christ. The theme of Philemon is imputation illustrated. Okay, it may be a personal letter, but there's a purpose for it, and that is to illustrate the doctrine of imputation, the imputation of sin and of righteousness. Philemon was apparently a wealthy man, a slave owner, and a Christian. Onesimus was his slave, but he ran away to Rome, where Paul led him to Christ. Now he was returning home with Paul's letter in hand. The Bible has little to say about slavery. There were laws in the Old Testament on how slavery should be regulated. It's nowhere totally, absolutely condemned per se in Scripture. Philemon was a Christian and a slave owner. He was supposed to treat his slaves properly, but there's nothing that tells him, now you've got to get rid of them. Obviously, slavery is an evil. The Bible doesn't endorse slavery or condone it or promote it. But the point of view of the Bible is that the spiritual things are far more important than the temporal things. And slavery was a universal institution in those days, in virtually every society on the face of the earth. And the Bible is trying to stick to the things that are important, like where you're going to spend eternity. All right. In verse 8 through 17, Paul urges Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother, and even as if he were Paul himself. In verses 18 and 19, he says that if Onesimus owed Philemon anything, to charge that to Paul's account, and he would repay. In verse 8 and 9 and verse 19, Paul added a little persuasion, reminding Philemon that he could have told him what to do, because he was an apostle, but instead made it a request, that he was an old man in prison, and he was in prison, of course, for Christ, and that he had led Philemon to Christ. So Philemon owed him. Okay, Paul didn't have to just, write this nice letter and say, please do this and please do that. He could have commanded him. And Onesimus should have obeyed Philemon should have obeyed because of what he owed Paul. But that's not the attitude that Paul took. The doctrine of imputation is this. Or the illustration of the doctrine. Onesimus's wrongs were put to Paul's account in verse 18. And Paul's merit was to be put to Onesimus's account in verse 17. Okay, receive him as myself. And if he owes you anything, I'll repay it. Charge that to me. Okay, so it's an illustration of what Christ has done. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. And so this letter is an illustration. The book of Hebrews was written from Italy, chapter 13, verse 24, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we can see that in chapter 8, verse 13. The author did not give his name. So it's an anonymous letter. The letter bears similarities to the writings of both Paul and Peter. I believe that Paul was the writer for these reasons. First, it is closer to Paul's writings than Peter's. Second, it mentions Timothy, who worked closely with Paul, but never with Peter that we know of. And third, biblical evidence suggests that Peter never went to Italy. Church tradition says that Peter spent 20 years in Rome, founded the church in Rome, and was crucified upside down in Rome. But all that is basically Roman Catholic tradition. The first part about him spending 20 years in Rome is definitely false. And he may have never gone to Rome at all. Probably didn't. The theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. The key word is better. The key verses are 8:13 and 13:13. Chapter 8, verse 13, and chapter 13, verse 13. The purpose of Hebrews is to exhort backsliding Jewish Christians to return to the Lord and to exhort them to separate from unbelieving Jews and the temple rituals that had been fulfilled in Christ. The situation was, here we're probably in around 60 to 65 A.D., something like that. There are many, many Jewish people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but they have continued in the synagogues and the temple. The temple sacrifices are gone, or should have been, because Christ has died. Okay? But they've been trained all their life that synagogue and temple are essentials. They're absolutely necessary. And so it's hard for them to understand that they shouldn't go offer a lamb or a bullock on the altar. It's hard for them to understand that where they have been so close-knit and where their Jewish heritage meant so much, that now it's Christ, and anyone who believes is part of God's family and part of Christ's body. Okay, so there's a lot of things. It's difficult for them, I think. And so I think some of them are wavering. They're saying, well, yeah, I believe in Christ. I've trusted Christ. But, you know, I've got to stay in the synagogue, even though many of them are still unbelievers. I've got to go to the temple, even though the high priest is apostate, because this is the law of Moses. And so they're having a hard time getting a grip on this. And this is a lot of why Paul is writing this to them. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, Christ is the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the exact expression of God, and the one who purged our sins. It says he by himself purged our sins. He didn't need our help. It's not Christ and us, but by himself purged our sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, in the Old Testament temple, there's no seat for the priest. Okay? The high priest goes in once a year into the Holy of Holies. There's no chair in there. Okay? The only place to sit is the mercy seat, which is God's throne. Okay? That's where God dwelled. The glory of God was between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Okay, so Christ went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, offered his blood as a sacrifice, and he sat down, okay, on the throne. Okay, so he sat down at the right hand of the Father. 1 verse 4 through 2:18, or pardon me, I should have said Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the prophets. Now, 1:4 through 2:18, Christ is better than the angels. In chapter 1, verse 4 through 14, he is the eternal Son of God, the Creator, who is worshipped by angels. Christ is not a created being. He's the Son of God who's always existed. The angels are created beings whose purpose is to serve God and His children. Now, of course, if Christ was not God, it would not be right for the angels to worship Him. But it says here He's supposed to be worshipped by angels. They are simply created beings, and they serve God and His children. Okay, the idea of guardian angels is found here in chapter 1. Okay, they are our guardians. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 is a warning. If God punished men for disobeying His word that was delivered by angels, How much worse is it to disobey the words of Christ and His apostles? Okay, let's not neglect what God has given us. He punished those who disobeyed the word of angels, and He'll punish people who disobey this word. Notice in verse 4, the miraculous signs and gifts of the early church were God's way of authenticating the message of those who heard Christ. Okay, He gave those gifts to those who heard Christ. All right? They were never intended for the entire church age. It was just for that generation. And when the last one of that generation was gone, the gifts were gone. The miraculous gifts. Not all the spiritual gifts, but the miraculous ones. They were foundation gifts in the church. They were never intended for the entire church age. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. He is better than angels because God has put all things under His feet. He was made lower than the angels that He might suffer death, but is now crowned with glory and honor. That verse says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He might taste death for every man, crowned with glory and honor. Okay, take out the middle part and it says, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. How do we see Christ? It's eyes of faith, not eyes of sight, but we see Him crowned with glory and honor. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 18. He became a man so that He could be the captain of our salvation and a merciful and faithful high priest. He who was perfectly sinless became complete. It says there He was made perfect. Well, how on earth could Christ be made perfect? He's the Son of God from eternity past. How could He be made perfect? The word means complete. He was made complete through suffering. Okay, without the suffering, He was unable to save us. Christ is Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, but He could not save a sinner until He died. Okay? He was unable to save us. He couldn't do it until He died. Okay? Because it's against His holy nature to save sinners without a price being paid. The sin debt had to be paid. And so He was unable to save us, even though He's almighty and can do anything. Okay? But He can't do anything that contradicts His own character. So He couldn't save us until He died. Chapter 3, Christ is better than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. But Christ is the builder of the house, and He's the son of the house. Okay, Paul, and I'm convinced that it was Paul who wrote this, he's really hitting these people. Okay, they have been taught from infancy loyalty, loyalty, loyalty to the Jewish race, to the synagogue, to the Sabbath observances, to all the law of Moses, to don't eat this and don't eat that, and three times a year go to Jerusalem, and so on and so on. This has been drilled into them. I don't think we can understand how this has just been drilled into them, especially considering Israel has been such a persecuted people. Okay, they've got such a loyalty, such a close-knit community. And now he's saying, wait a minute, Christ is better. Okay, he's writing to people, they're saved, at least most of them that he's writing to are saved. There's a possibility some are not. Okay, and we're going to see that in just a minute. But he's saying Christ is better, better, better. And we see this all through the book of Hebrews. Well, now he's better than Moses. Okay, who gave the law. The author warns that we are part of this household if we are not guilty of unbelief as Israel was in the wilderness. Unbelief kept an entire generation from entering the land, and it keeps people out of heaven. Notice verse 6 and 14. And let me look at these real quickly. But Christ has a son over His own house, whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And then verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Okay, whose house we are is in verse 6. And verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ. But then it goes on to kind of sound like, well, we are this if we continue to do this. But now, wait a minute. If I am something right now, if something is true of me right now, then it's not going to change if I do something tomorrow or the next day or 10 years from now. Okay? Let me illustrate this real quickly. Standing here right now, I am about 190 pounds. Okay? Which is about the heaviest I've ever weighed in my life. I am 190 pounds if I don't gain weight in the next 5 years. Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense, does it? The weight that I am now does not depend on how I eat tomorrow. Right? Or the day after, or 10 years, or 20 years from now. If I am right now a member of Christ's household, right now, how I behave tomorrow doesn't change what I am now. You see, these verses are taken and used to teach you cannot be secure in your salvation. That's not what they say. Okay? If you are saved, you are saved, and what you do tomorrow doesn't change the fact that you are saved right now. Okay, you get the picture? That's not what they're saying. This does not teach you can lose your salvation. What you are now is not determined by what you do in the future. If you are a child of God, then that is what you are. The issue is not what you continue doing, but whether your faith is genuine. Okay, that's what the verse is saying. Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The word end means the thing aimed at, the result, or conclusion. It's not the end of a period of time. Okay? It's to reach the goal. What is the goal? Peter says, the result of our faith is the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1:9. Have you believed and gotten saved? That's what he's saying. Okay? Have you truly clung to Christ? Hold fast. It's not continue to hold fast, but have you truly trusted Christ? That's what he's saying here. Paul, whom I believe to be the author, was concerned that some of his readers had never gotten saved. And there were people among the Jewish people who were calling themselves Christians but were not true Christians. Paul in Galatia said that there were some who were false brethren. They said they were Christians, but they weren't. They were Jews, but were not really saved. Okay, chapter 4. He continues his warning. God has a rest for his people, not just the Sabbath rest or the rest of entering the promised land, but the rest of heaven. God has given wonderful promises, but they must be mixed with faith to profit the hearers. A promise is of no good if you don't believe it. verse 12 and 13. His word is alive and powerful and knows and understands everything about us. Okay, you read the word of God, it reveals you. Okay, because the word of God knows how we are. We are naked before God. Okay, you can't hide yourself from God. Verse 14 through 16, we should be strong in our profession, seeing we have a high priest who is the God-man, who was tempted but never sinned. Okay, and he really was tempted, but he never sinned. He couldn't sin. But everything that we go through, he went through, but he never sinned. We should come to the throne of grace boldly, for Christ has made the way for us. Be bold. Be confident. Okay? Because you don't come in your own right. You come in the authority of Christ. Okay? If Christ hadn't made the way, then we couldn't come at all. But now we can come in Him. Hebrews 5, verse 1 through 8, chapter 8, verse 5. The author says that Christ is a better priest than Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. Before he really gets started on the subject, he digresses to deal with the reader's spiritual needs. Okay, their spiritual condition is such that he cannot go on at this point until he deals with it. Chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20 is a parenthesis in which he rebukes them for their backslidden condition, tells them what they ought to do, and encourages them. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, Paul begins to expand on the subject of the priesthood. The high priests who followed Aaron were sinners who should have had compassion on the people. All priests had to be called by God. Christ, the sinless Son of God, was called to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so now we get to the parenthesis, chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:20. The subject of Melchizedek being a little difficult reminds Paul that his readers are not in good spiritual condition and may not understand. 5:11 through 14, he rebukes them for having become less spiritual than they were formerly. Okay, you read that passage, it shows they have gone back from what they once were. They had grown up, but now they have become baby Christians again. And a person can actually digress. He can go the wrong way in his Christian life and become less spiritual. And that's what had happened to them. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, he tells them it is impossible to start over from the beginning, for that would require a second sacrifice of Christ. Okay, you can't go back to the beginning and start over. Verse 1 to 2, he says that what they need to do is leave the baby things behind and go on to maturity. Okay, leave the baby stuff and go on to maturity. 4 and 5 is definitely talking about saved people. And sometimes people doubt that. The usual interpretation is that this is talking about people who almost got saved, but they didn't. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, and so on. The word tasted here is the same word used back in chapter 2 that says Christ tasted death for every man. People take this and they say, oh, see, they only tasted it. They didn't take it. They just nibbled at it. Okay? Just like Christ nibbled at death for every man. No, Christ died. Okay? He tasted death for every man. He died for all of us. Once enlightened. You're not enlightened until you're saved. Okay? Only saved people are enlightened. Okay? Other people may, you know, start trying to comprehend a little bit of the gospel, but until you get saved, you're not enlightened. Okay, so this is talking about saved people. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. Since when does an unsaved person partake of the Holy Ghost? The Holy Spirit convicts him of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but you're not a partaker until you're born again. Okay, so that's nonsense. This is talking about saved people. Well, if a saved person falls away, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. Verse 6, he doesn't say anything about losing salvation. If it did, it would also say you could never be saved again. I've heard of one church that taught that this verse meant you could lose your salvation and never be saved again. Most of them say this says you can lose your salvation and get it back and lose it and get it back and lose it back and get it, you know, just over and over and over and over and over. And that's not what it says. But you can't go back to your repentance. Now, we can repent every day, okay? But you can't go back to the beginning when you trusted Christ. Whatever you've done, if you've wasted 20 years, Well, those 20 years are gone. Okay, you can't start over again, but you can pick up where you are and grow. Oh, I lost my place. Here we are, 6, 7 through 8. Ground which yields only thorns is burned to remove that which is worthless so that it may be more fruitful in the future. This is not speaking of hell, but of the chastening of the believer. Okay, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Oh, we're going to go to hell. It doesn't say that. When you burn thorny ground, and a lot of people use this as a method of clearing ground. Okay, what's left? The ground is still there, right? But what it was bearing is gone. Okay, so now it can be more fruitful. Okay, so this is talking about the chastening of the believer. Chapter 6, verse 9 through 20, he reminds them that they had once served Christ and that God would remember that. Okay, they had once been faithful, and God will remember your faithfulness, and He'll reward you for it. He ends this chapter with a great passage on eternal security. It's amazing that people take Hebrews 6 to say you can lose your salvation, when he ends it with one of the best passages on eternal security in the Bible. God not only promised us eternal life, but He confirmed it with an oath. Since we have fled to Christ for refuge, we are anchored within the veil of the Holy of Holies in heaven. Christ entered the veil of heaven, and He has anchored us there. Okay? It's a tremendous passage of promise. Okay, chapter 7. Paul returns to the subject of Melchizedek. Scholars disagree on whether Melchizedek was a man or a theophany, which a theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in human form. Those who believe he was a man, Melchizedek, that he was a man, say that he was the king of Jerusalem and that his birth and death, his parents and descendants, were deliberately left out of the Old Testament account so that he would be a good type of Christ. A good type of Christ. I think that Melchizedek was Christ in human form, and that verse 3 literally means that he did not have human parents or descendants and no beginning or ending of life. The end of the verse says that he is still a priest. Okay, it says that just flat out. He is still a priest and will be so forever. If he was an earthly man with an earthly priesthood, it would have ended when he died, whether recorded or not. Verse 8 also says that he is still alive. It is witnessed that he liveth. Melchizedek didn't die. 7, verse 4 through 10, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Levi. 7, 11 through 23, the law and the Levitical priesthood made no one perfect, and so God has made a change in the priesthood, calling the Lord from the tribe of Judah to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, the priesthood has to change. Christ was not a Levite. He can't be a priest. But God has changed the priesthood and now has called Christ after the order of Melchizedek. You know, if Melchizedek was still a priest, and it's the order of Melchizedek, he'd be the high priest of the order. So how can Christ be the high priest? Okay? The only way, I believe, is if Christ and Melchizedek are the same person. Melchizedek was just an appearance of Christ. And there's people that'll disagree, and that's fine. Okay? Good fundamental people that'll disagree with that, and they've certainly got their right. 7:24 through 28, Christ is a better priest because he has an unending life. Where all the Aaronic priests, the Levitical priests, they all died. But Christ has an unending life. He is a fitting high priest because he is the holy, sinless Son of God who, instead of offering animal sacrifices every day, offered himself once. Offered himself once. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1 through 5. Christ our High Priest is seated on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He is the minister of the true tabernacle in heaven rather than the replica in Jerusalem. Okay? The Lord showed them how to build the tabernacle, which was a tent in the wilderness. Finally, Jerusalem became the capital, and they built a temple that was basically the same sort of design as the tabernacle and fulfilled the same function. Well, there's a real one in heaven, and what was on earth was just the replica. And Christ was the priest of the real one, okay, not the priest of the copy. Okay, chapter 8, 6 through 13. Christ has a better ministry based on better promises. The old covenant was flawed because men could not keep it. There's nothing wrong with the law, but the men it was given to can't do it. God had promised a new covenant with Israel. The new covenant includes the personal salvation of believers and the national salvation of Israel. We participate in the new covenant, the new covenant, even though we're not Israel. He is trying to tell his readers that God was making a change. In 8:13, he says that the way they have been used to has become old and was about to vanish away. About to vanish away. And this is going to be hard on these people, because they've known this all their life and been so faithful and zealous that he says it's about to vanish away. We know from this that he must have been writing shortly before 70 AD when Jerusalem and its temple was destroyed. And the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, they vanished away. They haven't had sacrifices since 70 AD. It's been gone. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 10:18. This portion contrasts the ineffectiveness of the Old Covenant with the effectiveness of the New. In 9:1 through 5, he describes the tabernacle and its furnishings, but declined to explain the spiritual significance of the various items. 9:6 through 10, the priests went into the first room every day, but only the high priest went into the holiest of all, one day a year. Okay, one day a year. The veil between the two rooms signified that the way to God was not yet open. Remember Old Testament saints, when they died, they did not go to heaven. They went to paradise. Okay, and then Christ led captivity captive. Since the death of Christ, believers go to heaven. These things were just pictures of the reality to come and could not save men. 9:11 through 15, Christ is the reality. Christ is the reality. He entered into the holy place in heaven with His own blood that really washes away sin and really redeems sinners and gives them an eternal inheritance. Okay, Christ does what the law of Moses could not do. The law of Moses covered up sin. The sacrifices were a kippurah, a covering for sin. They didn't take it away. They didn't wash anybody's heart clean. But the sacrifice of Christ does, and He gives us now an eternal inheritance. 9:16 through 28. A testament, which is a will, is of no effect until the testator dies. Okay, if there's a testament, then there's going to have to be a death. The testator has to die. The first testament, which was the law, was dedicated with the blood of animals, and the tabernacle and the vessels were cleansed with blood. But the real holy place in heaven needed a better sacrifice than these. Okay, all of this was just a picture of what God was going to do through Christ. Okay, just a picture. It required the death of Christ Himself. Verse 25 through 28. Christ did not have to die often, but only once to bear our sins. Not often, but once. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 18. The law was a shadow of Christ who was to come, and it could not save anyone. Verse 4, the blood of animals cannot take away sin. It says it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It covered up sin until the one would come who was going to take it away. 10 to 14, Christ offered himself once, and that one offering sanctifies and perfects believers forever. Now that's a good passage to use with Roman Catholics. Catholics who are diligent Catholics, who are knowledgeable Catholics. Most Catholics don't understand that their church teaches that every time a priest sanctifies the wine and the wafer, he blesses it, that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, and that is Christ literally dying one more time for their sin. That every time Mass is performed, Christ dies again. They call it the sacrifice of the Mass. It is a continuing sacrifice, and Christ dies over and over and over and over and over every single day. The Bible says that's not true. And those verses there, it's talking about the Levitical priesthood. Every priest offers every day sacrifices which can't make anybody perfect. Okay? That's the same thing that the Catholic Church is doing with their priesthood. But you don't need a continuing sacrifice because Christ died once and He sanctifies and perfects believers forever. Okay, verse 17 and 18. Since sins are forgiven and forgotten by the one sacrifice of Christ, there is no need for further sacrifice. Okay, here's another thing. He's really hitting these Jewish Christians between the eyes. If Christ died once, why keep going to the temple with sheep and goats? It's not necessary because everything's forgiven. So you don't need to keep offering the sacrifices. He's trying to convince them that the temple sacrifices are no longer needed and no longer in the will of God. They were God's will for a time, but God has now taken it away. Why would we need the shadow when we now have the reality? Okay, when you've got the real thing, you know, why go back to the picture? You don't need it. Chapter 10, verse 19 through 39. The author gives them an exhortation to faithfulness, a warning of chastening if they disobeyed, and encouragement based on their past actions. Verse 19 through 25. This exhortation has great significance for us today, but had even more for them. The readers were Jews who had trusted in Christ and had stood for Christ, which we see in 32 through 34, but had never separated from apostate Judaism and were wavering in their allegiance to Christ and His people. He says that seeing Christ is our high priest and that we have access to God through His blood, we should draw near to Him and be true to Him. Our hearts have been washed by His blood and our bodies have been washed in baptism. Now, I really think that this is what it means. Talks about our bodies being washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart. This is verse 22. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, he's talking to Jewish people. They trusted Christ. Their hearts were washed with the blood of Christ. And then they took a stand for Christ. They got baptized to give testimony of their faith. And they stood for Him for quite a while. They suffered for Christ, but now they're wavering. Time has gone by. Christ hasn't come back. they're being persecuted and so on, and they're wavering. And they're thinking, well, maybe we just ought to, you know, go sit in the synagogue and keep quiet about Christ. You know, that kind of thing. And he's trying to say, be true to the Lord. Okay, their bodies washed in baptism, which is an outward testimony of our faith. He is faithful to us, and we should be faithful to him. We should encourage other believers to serve him, and we cannot do that if we refuse to come to church. Okay, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But how can you do that if you forsake the assembly? Okay, you can't help your fellow Christians if you won't meet with them. Chapter 10, verse 26 through 31 is a warning. If we deliberately, knowingly sin after we are saved, we cannot go to the temple to offer a sacrifice for it, which is what they would have done under the law. But why not offer a sacrifice? Because the sacrifices are gone. They're not for now. It was fulfilled in Christ, and so there's no more sacrifice for sin. The time of sacrifice is over since Christ died. Now we can expect God's chastening for willful sin. And of course they did in the Old Testament too. They got punished. Okay? But you can't run down to the temple and cut a sheep's throat for your sin. Okay, what's the remedy for sin today? Well, 1 John says confession. It doesn't give confession here in Hebrews. You know what it tells them to do here in Hebrews? Stop what you're doing. Okay? That's what it says. And that's part of confession. Okay? He says in Proverbs, confess and forsake. Okay? And so, I mean, if you want to be relieved from the chastening of God, you better quit what you're doing that God is punishing you for. Okay? That's the only way to get out of it. Okay, now we can expect God's chastening for willful sin. Notice, and there's a number of important things in this passage. Notice that verse 27 does not say fire. It says fiery indignation. Now, there's a big difference between fiery indignation and real fire. Hell is real fire. But believers get God's fiery indignation, God's anger at them. Notice that verse 28 is talking about punishment in this life. They died under Moses' law. Well, where did they die? On earth. So he's talking about chastening, punishment right now, not after you die. So it's talking about punishment in this life. Notice that verse 30 says that God judges his people. Again, a lot of people interpret this passage as saying this is talking about those who almost got saved but end up in hell because they never really got saved. No, this is talking about God's people. Verse 29 shows the seriousness of deliberate sin. Deliberate sin is treading underfoot the Son of God. It's counting the blood of the covenant, an unholy thing, which the word is common. It's not precious to you. It's ordinary. It's no big deal. I can do what I want, and the blood of Christ doesn't matter. Saying insulting the Holy Spirit, doing despite to the Spirit of grace, which means insulting Him. So willful sin is a very serious thing. And the truth is, all of us are guilty of willful sin sometime or other. Okay? And some of us a lot of the time, and we ought to be very, very careful because God could punish us very strongly. 32 through 37, he reminds them that they had been faithful and needed only to continue to be rewarded by God for what they had done. 38 and 39, he reminds them that salvation is by grace through faith, but that if anyone shrinks back from faith, and that's what the word means there, shrinks back from faith, God is not pleased. Unbelievers go to perdition while believers are saved. And I think I'll read those two verses. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, that's the word that means shrink back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, the author and his readers, we are not of them who shrink back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, he's not saying you can lose your salvation. But he's saying, look, we are of those who have believed and been saved. Where others have shrunk back, they have not believed. And so their destiny is perdition. They're going to hell because they haven't really trusted Christ. Okay, chapter 11. The author reminds them of the heroes and heroines of the faith to inspire them to be true. And later on in the next point, point number 20 there, I call them the great ones of faith. And I probably shouldn't have done that because they weren't, there's nothing great. They're ordinary. They're normal people who believed God. Okay, there wasn't anything extraordinary about them. And we can do like they did. We can be as they were. Okay, 11 verse 1, faith is the confidence or assurance of things hoped for. It says the substance in the King James, and it means confidence or assurance of things hoped for. The evidence, and evidence means the conviction of things not seen. We haven't seen it, but we believe it. We're convicted of the truth of it. We have confidence or assurance, even though we've never seen Christ, we never saw an apostle, we never saw a miracle of that nature, you know, so, but we still believe it. Verse 6, faith is believing that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And without faith, you cannot please God. Okay, without faith, you can't, but you have to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder. He exists. And what's going to happen if you seek Him? If you seek Him, you're going to find Him. Okay? And if you don't believe that, that's not faith. Okay? If you think He's there, but that you can't know Him, you don't have faith. Got to be both. He describes how Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and others, many others in this chapter, did great things because they judged Him faithful who had promised. Okay, that's speaking specifically of Sarah, but it's true of all of them. God spoke, He said, I'm going to do thus and so for you, and they judged Him faithful. Okay, they said, God who made this promise can and will do what He says. He's faithful. He reminded them that some who stood for the Lord died for their faith, but they were still right to stand. Okay? If you take a stand for Christ because you believe in His Word and this is what I need to do for the Lord, and then, you know, you get fired from your job or something like that, it was still right to stand. Okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had all these multiplied blessings, you know, but then there were others that stood for their faith and got killed. But they were still right to believe and still right to take a stand. He reminded them that many generations had died waiting for God to keep His promises, but they still believed, and so should we. And maybe He's addressing this to the Jews to say, you know, okay, yeah, it's now been. I mean, they expected the kingdom right then and there, remember? They didn't know the church age was going to be 2,000 years. And they're all sitting around saying, it's been 40 years. You know, when is Christ coming back? Okay, and He said, well, look, they died not having received the promises, so you be faithful too. Chapters 12 and 13 are filled with exhortations to proper attitudes and actions. 12, 1 through 4. Seeing that the great ones of faith are now watching us run our race, and the word there, witnesses, means spectators. Okay, they were the athletes in the arena, but now they've retired, they're in the stands, and they're watching us run our race. Okay, they're now watching us run our race. Let's put aside the hindrances and the sins and run with endurance. The word patience means steadfastness or endurance. So put those things aside and run with endurance. Look to Jesus as your example and source of strength. When you feel like quitting, remember Him. And sometimes we feel like quitting. So look to Christ. 5 through 13 of chapter 12. Remember that God is a loving Father, and He has the right and duty to chasten His children. Don't get angry, and don't quit when you're chastened. He chastens us to produce righteousness and holiness in our lives, not to hurt us, but to change us. If you are being chastened, respond with respect and obedience. And He says there that, you know, we submitted to our fathers when they chastened us, and most of us can remember vividly the times that we got chastened by our parents. And it wasn't pleasant, was it? And what did you do? Turn around and stick your tongue out at Him? I think not. You'd have been in big trouble had you done that. Okay? But God chastens us, and we moan and we groan and we complain, and, oh, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Everybody else's life is so easy and mine's so rough. That's the wrong attitude. If God's chastening you, submit to Him. Okay? And say, Lord, if I'm wrong, if there's something I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, I want to know so I can quit it. And then change your life. And usually, when you're chastened, you know what it is that it's for. Okay? You know the reason God's brought it on you. Get back on the right path. 12, 14 through 17. Watch out for the spiritual benefit of your brothers in Christ. Don't let problems go uncorrected so that many get ruined. And don't be an Esau who threw away all the spiritual benefits and blessings for a bowl of soup. Okay, don't be so short-sighted. And there's so many Esaus in the church today. They're giving up what they have in Christ for a bowl of soup, a mess of pottage, what the world can give them. 12, 18 through 29, the law of Moses was introduced with fire and loud voices and earthquakes and more, but that's nothing to what we have now. You know, the ground shook and there was smoke and fire and thunder and all this kind of stuff, but that's nothing to what we have got. We have the New Jerusalem, the church, the blessing of being justified, Jesus, the mediator, and much more. Don't refuse to listen to Him who speaks to you from heaven. God is speaking from heaven through His Word. Don't refuse to listen. Someday, this earth and all in it will be gone, and all that will remain is His eternal kingdom. That's all that's going to be left. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You need to ask God to give you grace every single day of your life and many times a day. Let us have grace so that we can serve God acceptably. Chapter 13 is a series of short, miscellaneous exhortations. Verse 1 through 3, we should love each other and show compassion. Okay, if part of the body is suffering, we should suffer with them. Verse 4, keep sex within marriage, or God will judge you. There's a proper place for it, and it's wonderful in its place, but don't get it out of place or you'll be in trouble. Verse 5 through 6, don't be covetous. Instead, be satisfied with God Himself. Okay, it's not the amount of things we've got that makes us satisfied. It's our relationship with God Himself. Now, God gives us things, and that's wonderful. But what if God took them all away? Would you still be satisfied? Okay, we need to be satisfied with God. Verse 7, follow the example of godly preachers. It says, considering the end or the result of their manner of life. Okay, so follow their example. Verse 8 and 9, remember that Christ never changes. And stay away from strange, unbiblical doctrines and practices. Okay, God is not fickle. God changes His plans according to the dispensation, but He's not a changeable person. And so be faithful and be steadfast and stay away from weird things. Verse 10 through 16. The priests who serve the temple have no access to God, because they have rejected Christ. As the sacrifices were burned outside of the camp, they offered the sacrifices, but then they took the bodies away and destroyed them outside of the camp. Not everything was burned on the altar. So Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem. We should be willing to leave the camp of the unbelievers. This is 10:13. We should be willing to leave the camp of the unbelievers who crucified the Lord and bear His reproach. Pardon me, I didn't mean 10:13, I meant 13:13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The city of Jerusalem is not important, but the new Jerusalem is. Then he talks about spiritual sacrifices. Instead of physical sacrifices, we're now supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Our sacrifices today, instead of bulls and goats, should be praise and thanksgiving and good deeds. The author is trying to get them to see that they are being loyal to those who actually crucified Christ, and that ought not to be. That ought not to be. It's like people that get saved today and they're in an apostate church, a church that teaches works for salvation. They ought to leave it. Instead of sitting and listening to a false gospel that's sending people to hell, they need to come out. Verse 17, we must obey those whom God has put over us in the church. If we give them grief, God will hold us accountable. Okay, that's an important thing to see. If you cause your pastor grief, you'll suffer for it. Okay, don't cause him grief. A pastor is accountable to God for his care of the flock. He's accountable to God for his care of the flock. 20 and 21, God Himself will bring us to maturity and a life pleasing to Him if we will allow Him. Okay, He'll bring us to maturity. All right. That is the book of Hebrews. Thank you very much.